I want to introduce what we're about to do here. At times, presbyteries take on a life of their own, losing sight of the fact that they exist for the purpose of serving both their member churches as well as the broader church. In governing and serving the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that presbyteries are servants or ministers of God. Moreover, their service encompasses both ordinary and extraordinary tasks. From time to time, a particular need arises in the church that calls for special action of the presbytery. These actions are important because they offer assistance in a variety of forms, including but not limited to assessment, judgment, guidance, discipline, affirmation, and declaration. This confederation of churches, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals, has received a specific request by one of her member churches to assist her in a controversy. No church, of course, is immune from controversy. God's people take seriously their faith, and thus they do have differences, and their differences are often seen by the world. We cannot make light of the smallest truth. And as a result, we find that conflicts arise among us. Whereas the ungodly differ little over religious things because there's little to differ about. This is not a unity or a peace to be desired. Church historian William Cunningham observed, "It holds almost universally true in the history of the church that until a doctrine has been fully discussed in a controversial way, by men of talent and learning taking opposite sides, men's opinions regarding it are generally obscure and indefinite, and their language vague and confused, if not contradictory." There is a current controversy that has been brewing in Reformed circles for several years. It involves numerous people with a variety of views and motives. And like most controversies, the waters are quickly muddied with accusations, misrepresentations, and shrill voices being raised. Thankfully, most of Christendom is blissfully ignorant or willfully ignoring this tempest in a teapot. Nevertheless, it is our teapot, and we desire to see the tempest calmed if possible. We are not so naive as to think that we can stop all the troublers of Israel or satisfy every concern. However, it is our hope and prayer that perhaps we can answer some questions and bring greater clarity to the issues at hand, and in the end, be of genuine assistance to Christ Church. One of the principal persons involved in this current controversy is the pastor of Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Douglas Wilson has not only been a prominent pastor in his own church and community, but has also gained a much broader following across the country by way of his writing, speaking, and many other ministries. As a result, his influence and reputation impact many. He has recently been under attack from a variety of quarters, including those on the other side of the current controversy known as the Federal Vision. He was a speaker at the 2003 and 2004 Auburn Avenue Pastors Conference in Monroe, Louisiana, where several speakers addressed a number of topics related to the covenant. Pastor Wilson has subsequently written and spoken extensively on these subjects. Therefore, the session of Christ Church Moscow, Idaho, has formally requested that our confederation, this is a quote from them, that our confederation conduct an examination of Douglas Wilson, a minister in good standing, before presbyters in the broad doctrinal areas of soteriology and sacramentology, especially as they connect to the recent controversy among our Reformed brethren. The Christ Church session offered as part of their rationale for such an exam the following. "Our brothers in the RPCUS Presbytery have formally requested that we, the Christ Church session, charge Pastor Wilson before a tribunal. The RPCUS has also denounced Pastor Wilson as a heretic. We believe their grounds for this charge are badly justified and their pronouncement ill-founded based upon their neglect of basic biblical norms of inquiry and process Nonetheless, the RPCUS is a communion with whom we want to enjoy fellowship. The RPCUS pronouncement has led to a deplorable situation. Their pronouncement has circulated widely and has bred a culture of misinformation and ungodly suspicion against our pastor. Now there are some who have followed their lead and have taken up the cry of heresy. It has reached a point somewhat analogous to what Paul faced in his ministry, and we believe Paul's example justifies our request. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was informed by James that among God-fearing Jews, false reports were being circulated about his teaching, Acts 21. Though it would have been permissible for Paul to let the matter lie, he is innocent until proven guilty, he still followed James's counsel and went out of his way to vindicate himself against false reports. On several other occasions, Paul defended his ministry, even though the accusations against him were frivolous. He says in another place, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers to God." Paul did not remain silent. Instead, Paul mustered positive evidence that would clear his name and his ministry in the face of accusations against him. Now, I want to make a few things clear from the outset of this examination. First, Pastor Douglas Wilson, having already been properly received by this body as an Orthodox ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is presumed to be such unless proven otherwise. There have been no charges brought against him. Thus, this is not a judicial trial. It is a voluntary examination requested by the Christ Church session. Second, the CRE is a broad confederation of Reformed churches, and thus it represents a variety of views within the scope of historic Reformed thinking. In this examination, it is the goal of the presbytery and her examiners to evaluate, determine, and declare whether Pastor Wilson's views are within that historic scope. Members of the CRE may disagree with Pastor Wilson's answers at various points, and yet both views might still be within the pale of historic Reformed theology. Three, while Christ Church of Moscow, Idaho, and her pastor, Douglas Wilson, are members of the CRE and are thereby entitled to the care and service of our Confederation of Churches, nevertheless, the particular views of Christ Church Moscow and her pastor do not necessarily represent all the views held by the other member churches and pastors in the CRE. Our Constitution and confessions define the parameters of our confederation. And fourth, the committee's questions have been compiled by the moderator and the examining committee, drawing from a variety of other sources and points of view, including some from those hostile to the federal vision. Moreover, several prominent opponents to the federal vision were invited to offer questions but declined to participate in this process. Our desire is to be thorough and fair. We have no illusions that this will satisfy everyone. Nevertheless, it is our hope that by Pastor Wilson's willingness to submit to his ministerial peers and also by establishing a record of his responses to the various questions of the committee, that many will be helped and that the peace of Christ Church will be advanced. The examination is scheduled for 3 hours. We'll take a break halfway through. And in just a moment, Chairman Gary Vanderveen will have some other information for you about how the committee will work. I want to introduce the members of the committee, Pastor Jeff Neal, Pastor Burke Shade, Pastor Dennis Turry, Pastor Greg Strawbridge, and Pastor Gary Vanderveen, who will be chairing this committee. Let's pray. O eternal and ever-blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of your infinite mercy has chosen to yourself a church, which you have ruled by the power and inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and yet it has pleased you to use the service of men. We pray that you would guide this portion of your church. Grant us wisdom and charity toward one another. Father, we are grieved that the peace of your church has been disturbed. We desire that the love of your people would prevail for one another, that the world might see that love and know that we are your disciples. O Lord, restrain unwise lips and foolish words, and may we see harmony in the truth among your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve, who for our sakes became poor that we might be rich. You love the church and gave yourself for her. Indeed, you are the good shepherd. We pray now, Holy Spirit, guide us in your truth. Instruct us from the living word that we might live. Feed us with the bread of life. Lead us to your green pastures and make us to lie down beside still waters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This exam will have three parts to it. The first part, we will ask Pastor Wilson questions based on the list that the moderator has put together. Part two will be follow-up questions based on Pastor Wilson's answers. And then the third part, it's not so much an examination as providing Pastor Wilson the 5 minutes of opportunity to give a closing statement. So with that, we will begin. Doug, can you tell us why you requested that your session requested this examination?
Well, we believe strongly that ministers who are in good standing with their church and presbytery should not have to prove their innocence, quote-unquote, in any setting. We also believe in the law of charity. This means that we recognize that there's a controversy that's grown to a level where many well-meaning individuals have been unsettled. We see ourselves in a similar position to the Apostle Paul, as Randy just mentioned, who, when he visited Jerusalem, agreed to pay Nazirite vows to four young men so that the broader church could be assured that the slanderous things being said about him were false. For that reason, I asked my session if they could request such an exam. They agreed to do this and made the request of the moderator. He consulted with a number of CRE ministers and then granted the request, and here we are.
Which confessions have you vowed to uphold and defend?
I am committed currently to the Reformed Evangelical Confession, which is the confession that Christ Church has adopted. We are in the process of adopting a book of confessions that will include the 39 Articles, the Three Forms of Unity, the original Westminster. And that's not finalized yet, but it is likely that I will be committed to the Westminster Confession because the way our Book of Confessions will be set up, any doctrinal disputes will default to the Westminster Confession so that we don't have to deal with the differences between the confessions.
Have you taken any exceptions to the Reformed Evangelical Confession?
No.
And what about the Westminster Confession of Faith?
I'm going to be taking the exceptions that were noted yesterday, particularly the first is not an exception. The first would be a qualification to the language about the covenant of works in chapter 7. I would want to clarify that the covenant of works is not to be considered meritorious and deny that any covenant can be kept by anyone without faith. So good works, even in this covenant, were a result of faith, as illustrated by the Sabbath rest, which was Adam's first full day in the presence of God. So that's one exception that's pertinent to this discussion. I would take an exception on the Sabbath requirement. I believe that the central requirement of the Sabbath is to rest and that certain works are permitted on the Lord's Day, but I don't think the whole day should be filled up with works of piety, necessity, and mercy. On marriage, we would want to delete the sentence that a man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. We would take the exception on the Pope as the Antichrist. We consider the papacy to be anti-Christian, fundamentally anti-Christian, but we do not believe on prophetic grounds that he is the Antichrist. I'm a preterist, and that commits you, I think, to a particular historicist understanding of prophecy. So not acknowledging the Pope as the Antichrist is not a statement about the papacy so much as it is a statement about your prophetic understanding of the word. On the administration of the sacraments, we believe that the oversight of the sacraments is the responsibility of the session, and good order requires that a minister administer the sacraments, but I don't believe that a church is hogtied if they lose a minister, that don't have a minister available. I believe that the elders can oversee the administration of the sacraments. As of on baptism, we believe that the proper modes of baptism include immersion, pouring, and sprinkling, and we're not committed to sprinkling only. And also, as a church composed of both paedobaptists and Baptists, we expressly allow men otherwise qualified to serve as elders, but who hold the believer's baptism. We allow them to make an exception. We would allow them to make an exception to the Westminster Confession, which states not only to those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. In other words, individual elders may take an exception to that portion of the Westminster Confession, although the bulk of our elder board would hold to that. And then lastly, on the Lord's Supper, we would want to clarify that worthy receivers would include children of very young age who are able to partake, who are able to discern the Lord's body as we understand it by seeing their identity with the people of God there. We don't believe discerning the Lord's body means being mentally able to articulate what's going on theologically, but rather to know that they are part of God's people. Other than these exceptions or and qualification, I would agree with the confession.
Have you read the form for the baptism of infants used in the Reformed churches?
Yes, I have.
Could you please comment on that for us?
Yes, I thought it was glorious. I thought it was glorious and curious, both. I thought it was glorious in that it says many wonderful things, believing the promises of God about the particular infant who's being baptized under that form. And I thought it was curious that ministers who use that form charge me with talking that way when we're not in a baptismal service. So I think that there's a very interesting disconnect between liturgy and life that ought not to be there. There are many people who say things in their confessions or in their liturgical practices, which if you go outside and say in the clear light of day, someone's going to charge you with popery or sacramentalism or something like that, when you're simply repeating what you all just said amen to inside the church service.
Jeff?
How may a person be made right with God?
By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone.
What is justification?
Justification is when God imputes to an individual believer the obedience of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ is, did, and accomplished is bestowed upon the believer. You can use different words to describe this, is credited to the believer, is reckoned to the believer, is bestowed on the believer. So justification is, in short, the imputation of all that Jesus Christ is and has done to the believer.
When I asked how a person may be made right with God, you mentioned that believing in Jesus Christ alone. Can you explain something of the nature of that belief, that faith?
Yes, it's not mere assent. According to the Reformers, genuine faith, saving faith, was comprised, they used the scholastic terminology of notitia, assensus, and fiducia, knowledge, assent, and trust. And those were the components of saving faith. So someone who simply says, yeah, uh-huh, I believe that, that's the kind of faith that demons have. James points out demons believe that there's one God and they tremble. So their simple assent to monotheism is not saving faith, because it's lacking fiducia, it's lacking trust. So one of the things that I think has happened, at least from some quarters in this controversy, is our affirmation of sola fide is denied because some of the people who are standing for the faith as they understand it are contending for solus assensus. Simple assent to propositions is saving faith. But I don't believe that that's what the Reformers taught. I don't believe it's what the Bible teaches. I believe that saving faith is living faith. Saving faith is obedient faith because it has these components, knowledge, assent, and trust.
Giving you an opportunity to follow up on that, if knowledge is alone, there may be a question. If assent is alone, there may be a question. But what if someone comes forward and says, well, I trust, of those three components you mentioned, I trust. Is that sufficient?
If the trust is absolutely blind, then I would say, no, that's no good either. If the trust is immature, so that the level of knowledge and the level of assent is minimal, as in a nursing infant, as in a child regenerate in the womb, as John the Baptist apparently was. I don't know that John the Baptist in the third trimester would have been able to pass a theology exam or would have been able to articulate what he was assenting to or what he knew. But he responded with joy at the approach of his Lord.
Do you believe that justification is by faith plus works?
No.
Would you care to elaborate?
Sure. Faith alone is the instrument that God uses to accomplish our justification. But the faith that does that is never alone. So we're justified by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. And that faith being alive, that faith being the gift of God, if God gives faith, then he gives the kind of faith that will do what he expects of it. So as a Calvinist, I believe that faith is a gift of God, lest any should boast. If God gives a gift that will enable someone to be saved, he's going to give the kind of faith that does that. So it's going to be alive. It's going to be real faith. So when God gives real faith, that the person trusts God, and that God uses that faith as the instrument, not the ground of his justification, but the instrument of his justification. But when God gives faith, he doesn't give faith momentarily. It's not a nanosecond faith. It's not genuine faith that comes into existence, believes God for justification, and then goes out of existence. When God bestows a new heart, the first thing that heart does is repent of sin and turn to God. It's repentance and belief. So God regenerates someone, they repent, they believe, and God bestows the gift of all that Christ is and does upon that person. And when I say all that Christ is, I'm not referring to his deity, right? I'm not saying that God bestows the divine life of Christ or the eternal word is imputed to us. But Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is the eternal word and who is fully God and fully man, everything that he has done as the second Adam is imputed to us. Then when that faith, when justification is accomplished, that faith does not evaporate. It does not go away. That faith is still alive. It's still here. It's still operative and still believing God. So that same faith trusts God for sanctification. So in Colossians it says, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, so walk in him. In Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now going to finish by human effort? So we walk. The process of sanctification is identical in some respects to the event of justification, because because we trust God in both instances. But it's not to say that justification is sanctification. It's simply to say that the believing heart appropriates everything that God gives us in different ways at different times.
Coming out of the confusion, what people are thinking you have taught, asserting that you have taught, it sounds like, well, I'd like to read a statement from John Calvin.
Okay.
Many of the accusations that seem to be flying around pertain to yours or other ministers' unorthodoxy, and oftentimes that's defined as being in agreement with John Calvin. I'm going to read a statement from John Calvin here. In reply to the Council of Trent, 6th session on justification, Canon 11, Calvin wrote, I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. Galatians 5:6, Romans 3:22. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith that justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone. because it is constantly conjoined with light. End of the quotation. Due to your previous comments, it sounds like you would agree with that, that would be a fair or a comparable statement to what you have just said.
Yes, I agree with that entirely. Okay. So everything boils down to James teaches against dead faith. The Apostle Paul teaches against dead works. The thing they have in common is they're both against death. They're both against that which does not truly honor God. So if God gives faith, and he does, it's going to be godly faith. It's going to be lively faith. It's going to be genuine faith if God gives it. God does not give the counterfeits. He doesn't give inert faith. He gives genuine faith. And the faith that he gives is the instrument for justification. But other things happen at the same time, like the heat and the light example. Other things are going on. But the ground of justification is the obedience of Jesus Christ plus nothing. And the instrument that God gives to us for us to appropriate that is faith plus nothing.
Thank you. And then one last question at this point. Have you read Westminster Seminary's Our Testimony on Justification? If so, with which part do you disagree, if any?
Yes, I've read that testimony, and my objections to their testimony are twofold. I'd like to read some comments I put on this. First is a treatment of false doctrine that threatens the gospel. I think that their testimony was far too general. They lumped together and attacked, they attacked ecumenism, which my entire life I've pronounced ecumenism until last year or so. I've heard people pronouncing it ecumenism, and I just thought, well, take your pick. Who attacked ecumenism, who attacked the New Perspective, and certain unnamed persons within the Reformed world. They said that the purpose of their testimony was primarily directed at this third group and outlined 9 distinctive features of this teaching with no citations. So they said, these are the features of this teaching, and they gave no citations. Though I was obviously included by them as a member of this group, as was clear by listening to the Westminster Conference tapes on this subject, I only recognized my position in one of the 9 positions that they identified. So in eight out of nine places, I didn't recognize my position at all in what they were critiquing, and one of them I did. That one place was accurate. The one place where they accurately identified my position was number 5. Quote, that the idea of merit as a way of explaining the work of Christ for us is unbiblical. So as far as that goes, I agree with Calvin's statement in the Institutes, where he said, I ask, what need was there to introduce the word merit when the value of works might have been fully expressed by another term and without offense? So I believe that out of those 9 features of the testimony that were aimed at me, I did not recognize my position in 8 out of the 9, and I recognized my position in 1 of the 9, and that position, I think, is demonstrably well within the historic Reformed understanding of the question of merit and the covenant of works and so on.
Pastor Wilson, at what point in their lives are covenant children justified?
The answer is simultaneously simple and enormously complicated. The simple part is it depends on who they are. Right? So if we say at what point in an individual's life, in a covenant child's life, is he justified? Well, is it a Thyatiran child? Is it an Ephesian child? Is it a Laodicean child? Is it a Philadelphian child? What child is it? What kind of family is the child born into? Every pastor can tell you that you've got kids who grow up in the faith who have loved Jesus as long as they can remember, and then there are kids who go, they grow up chafing under the standards and the condition of the covenant, and they're rebellious throughout their teenage years, and then they're converted when they're 22, when their roommate at college who goes to Campus Crusade tells them what they've been hearing their whole life, but from a different angle, and then they're wonderfully converted. Well, they're a covenant child in both instances. Let's say they're baptized in infancy, but Billy and Susie are converted at different times. So this is a question of individual stories. We cannot say that every elect person who's converted out of the world is converted when he's 22. We can't say that every infant who's baptized in infancy is regenerate at baptism or before the baptism or 5 years after the baptism. It all depends on their story. It depends on who they are. And so justification comes to an individual, taking the term in the narrow theological sense that Westminster is using it. Justification comes to an individual at the point of the effectual call. So if someone is converted when they're 22, they're justified when they're 22. If they are converted when they're 2 years old, they're justified when they're 2 years old. And their covenant condition doesn't determine an age cutoff or a time when it automatically happens. It never automatically happens at one place.
Would you be comfortable if you were talking to Billy, who thinks he got converted at 22, but was baptized at 2 months? Would you be comfortable in saying to him that he was justified when he was baptized, even though he thinks that in his experience he didn't know anything until he was 22?
Now, I would say to Billy, who was converted, who had a change in his life when he's 22, when he's 19 and he's blaspheming away, 1 John says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." If you don't love, you don't know God, period. But, so I would say, no, Billy, you're right. You were converted. You were justified when you were 22. But I would also say, following Westminster, that the grace of baptism is exhibited and conferred. So what is happening here is that when he's converted when he's 22, the Westminster Divines said that the grace of baptism is not limited to the moment of administration. So I don't have any problem at all saying with Westminster that when he's converted at 22, it was not just because his Campus Crusade roommate witnessed to him. It's also because he was baptized. Right? He's a worthy receiver. He's come to faith. He was trampling the covenant for a period of time. But the grace of his baptism is the outward means that God uses to bring him to salvation when he's 22. So the larger catechism, Larger Catechism 161 and 154 both talk about baptism as one of the outward means. 161 says, how are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? 154 identifies the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and prayer as outward means of salvation. So when a baptized individual comes to genuine faith later, I think that there is an eternity time issue going on. So as far as we're concerned, I can say when he's 19, he doesn't love God, he doesn't know God, and he's a covenant breaker. And if I'm talking to him, I'm going to be appealing to him in terms of the covenant and talking to him as a covenant breaker. When he comes to faith, genuine faith, he becomes a covenant keeper through faith alone, and it's not that his baptism is irrelevant. His baptism is what God uses to apply the benefits of Christ to him.
Let me ask you if you can agree with this statement. Justification is thus the declaration of God, the just judge, that someone is A, in the right, that their sins are forgiven, and B, a true member of the covenant family, the people belonging to Abraham.
Yes, I agree with that. That's N.T. Wright. So I should note that while I agree with that, I don't agree with all that Wright teaches on the subject of justification, but I certainly agree with that statement as it stands.
Okay. Do you agree with this statement? In our relationship to God, talking about justification, in our relationship to God, justification must mean that we are reckoned in His judgment as free from guilt and sustaining an upright relation in terms of the criterion of His judgment. That is to say, we are reckoned as sustaining a relation which meets the requirements of the law and justice and pronounced to be such.
Yes, I agree with that.
All right. Let me ask you if you can agree with this one. Justification detaches man from sin, which contradicts the love of God, and purifies his heart of sin. Justification follows upon God's merciful initiative of offering forgiveness. It reconciles man with God. It frees from the enslavement to sin, and it heals.
No, I don't agree with that. When God justifies an individual, all of those things happen. There is an infusion of righteousness. God takes away a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. The person then repents and believes and is justified. So there is an infusion of righteousness that has to happen in the process of justification. But that infusion of righteousness is not justification. So I differ with that statement.
Mr. Neal?
Speaking of covenant members, does our faithfulness keep us in the covenant of grace?
No. Taking the covenant of grace, understanding the covenant of grace in its atemporal aspect, as synonymous with the elect, our faithfulness does not keep us in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace keeps us in our faithfulness.
Would you agree with the following statement? We are not justified by faith. By believing, we are justified by faith.
Yeah, I agree with that. Justification is by faith alone, not by faith alone in this particular sentence or that one, including a statement that we're justified by faith alone. So we are justified, put it simply, we are justified by Jesus, not by sola fide. Sola fide is an accurate statement that points to Jesus, and there are people who are damned because they look to sola fide idolatrously and don't look to Jesus, and there are people who are confused on sola fide who nevertheless have been worked, God has worked in their life so that they trust in Jesus. So the illustration I used to describe this is I would want every minister of the gospel to have sola fide straight, just as I would want every licensed electrician to understand electrical theory and how to wire a house. But any toddler can turn on the lights. So you can have a toddler who doesn't understand electricity at all turn on the lights, and you can have an electrician who's got his schematic diagrams memorized in the dark.
Would you agree with this statement? There is nothing we can say, do, or believe that makes us acceptable with God.
I agree with that. We can say, do, or believe nothing that, quote, unquote, makes us acceptable with God. However, when he offers to make us acceptable to him in Christ, we can believe him or not. If we believe him, he converts us. If he justifies us. When we don't believe him, he does not. So when we do believe him, he uses that as his instrument for applying the obedience of Jesus Christ to us.
Is there anything we can say or do or believe that can make us unacceptable with God?
Not really, because everything we say, do, or believe outside of Christ constitutes our continued unacceptability with him. It does not make us unacceptable to him, for we were conceived unacceptable to him. By nature, we are objects of wrath. But it certainly is unacceptable to him. We don't become unacceptable. I'm not a Pelagian or someone where each person recapitulates the fall. We are all fallen in Adam. So we were made unacceptable to God in Adam's disobedience. But the attitude of not trusting in God, not believing God, continues our unacceptability to him. And from Scripture, I would point to John 3:18. The one who does not believe is condemned already. They're in a state of condemnation already.
I'd like to ask the same question, but ask it of a baptized covenant member, someone who may have common operations of the Spirit, to use the language of Westminster 10:4, and then to ask, we have this covenant member, they're baptized, they've been busy, we've seen the powers of the age to come, the work of the Word of God in their life. Is there anything that person can say or do or believe that can make them unacceptable with God?
When you say Westminster 10:4, do you mean Westminster over and out? Or if you have a covenant member baptized and he is a partaker of the common operations of the Spirit, as I understand that language in Westminster, what they're trying to do is account for the reality of apostasy. So how do we account for people who were in our midst for a time and who apparently were indistinguishable in our sight from every other faithful Christian? They were loving God and singing the Psalms and doing, you know, as far as we could tell, and then they fall away into gross sin and die that way. If a covenant member falls away from the church, and let's assume that we know the final judgment, the outcome, and the person is in fact lost, then I believe that such a person was not effectually called, to use the theological language, but he was a covenant member, and he falls away from grace. The Bible The Bible describes this process in multiple places. So in some metaphors of Scripture, the Scripture emphasizes the discontinuity all the way back. Wheat and dealing with the problem of false professors. False brothers, wheat and tares, a sow that is washed goes back to its wallowing in the mire. In illustrations like that, the Scripture emphasizes that the washed pig was always a pig. The tare was always a tare. The false brother it was always a false brother. But then there are other illustrations in Scripture. I am the vine, you are the branches, and if the branch is fruitless, it's cut away and burned. In John 15 or in Romans 11, the olive branches, the Jews were cut out because of unbelief. So there, the branchness emphasizes continuity all the way back. So I would say that a covenant member who never really knew God, who's cut away, is falling away from something. He's not simply falling away from an artificial profession of faith of human making. The Bible describes it as falling from grace, being cut out of the vine, being cut out of the olive tree. Apostasy, falling from the covenant, being removed from the covenant, is a fearful reality. Such a person tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant whereby he was sanctified. So there's a sanctification, a grace, a something that he's falling from. Is he falling from the eternal secret decree? Well, of course not.
Mr. Shade?
Doug, are non-elect members of the church justified?
Are non-elect members of the church justified? They are unjustified members of a justified people.
Are there then two kinds of justification?
Yeah. Are they basically? I take your question as being the same as are they sons of Sarah or sons of Hagar? Well, yes. You know, are they sons of Abraham? Yes. Are they Ishmaelites? Yes. Are they sons of Hagar? Yes. Are they sons of Sarah? Yes. And this, I believe, is a theme throughout the New Testament, and I think it's the heart of practical, experimental, evangelical religion to be able to say, as Jesus said, I know you are sons of Abraham. And in the same argument, say, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. So he says, I know you're sons of Abraham. And he says, I know you're not sons of Abraham. So when this person is in the church, a member in good standing, their apostasy is not manifest, do I have any problem saying that this person is justified? No, I don't have any problem saying that they're justified. And I preach to them as though they are justified. Do I have any problem saying as history and time work its way out and someone falls away that this person manifested an unbelieving heart and fell away from the living God, that they did so because they were unjustified? No, I don't have any problem saying they were unjustified. Our problem is that we try to solve all these problems on a timeless chalkboard, and we don't let the historical outworking of God's decrees manifest themselves in history, which is where God decreed that they would be manifest. So we want to treat the decrees of God as though they were axioms in Euclid, you know, the elect, and then we solve all the math problems on the board. Well, God's decrees are not decrees in the abstract. God's decrees are decrees concerning history and time and the church. So God decrees that sons of Abraham would be not sons of Abraham. God decrees that sons of Sarah would in fact be Ishmaelites. He decrees that the firstborn would be in fact the secondborn. And God does this constantly throughout redemptive history to teach us not to trust in the wrong thing, not to trust in some idol. And so, consequently, I would say that someone who falls away, someone who is in hell, who is a covenant member, who is in hell, is not justified now, and I would say was never justified in one sense. In another sense, I would say that he was a bona fide member of a justified covenant community. He was part of this corporate reality, part of this corporate justified reality. So I believe there are non-elect members of the elect bride. I believe that there are sons of Hagar mixed in with the sons of Sarah. I believe that there are servants mingled in with the sons. The son abides forever. The servant abides in the house temporarily. But they're all in the same house. And so so that's how I take it. I'm not trying to say A and not A, justified and not justified in the same sense at the same time. I'm saying that we can consider them justified in one sense and proclaim clearly that they are not justified as evidenced by the outcome in another.
Okay. Was Jesus justified? And if so, how is he justified? And what is the relationship between his justification and ours?
Yes, I believe Jesus was justified. Jesus was not justified by having the righteousness of another imputed to him. Right? So when Jesus was justified, it was not because he needed a mediator or he needed a savior. I believe that Scripture says that in Timothy that he was justified in the Spirit, which I take as applying to his resurrection. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, in Romans 1:4 it says God declared him with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, God was justifying him, and the word is being used in the Old Testament sense of vindicating him, manifesting his glory, manifesting God's power. So Jesus is justified and manifested as the Son of God in his resurrection. So the justification of Jesus is his vindication before the world. God's in Acts 17, God's showing that he will be the judge of all men by raising him from the dead. So this is the vindication, the great vindication of Jesus, is the justification of Jesus. Paul in Romans applies that to our justification by saying he was raised to life for our justification. So when I say that the obedience of Christ is reckoned to me, everything that happened to Jesus happened to me. I was baptized in Jesus. I obeyed Jesus. I resisted temptation in Jesus. I suffered. I was crucified with Jesus. I was buried with Jesus. And I was raised with Jesus. I think all too often, Reformed Christians emphasize our union with Christ right up to the resurrection, and then they stop. And they talk as though the imputation of Adam's depravity to us is a reality, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is technically accurate. But everything Jesus experienced is reckoned to us. So we are resurrected in him so that we might walk in newness of life. So Christ's vindication as the Son of God is the basis for us being raised to life, declared righteous, so that we may live as sons of God.
Okay, thank you. What's the relationship between justification and adoption? And are these two distinct acts of God, or are they one?
Dabney sees the grace of justification and adoption as being the same. And I have a little bit of a problem with that. I would want to qualify it somewhat. And that's because Paul in Romans 8 identifies adoption. He equates our adoption with the redemption of the body. So in a Pauline sense, our adoption as sons is still future. There's a future element to our adoption. Also, but the Father, the Spirit, calls us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's a spirit of adoption. So we manifest the spirit of adoption now, but our adoption is not finalized until the last day when we receive the redemption of the body. So Paul uses adoption in a future sense. Now, if you simply equate justification and adoption, then that means you have justification in a future sense, our manifestation of as the sons of God. Now, I don't have any problem using that language that way. I think it's a biblical way of describing it. Just as Jesus was vindicated as the Son of God by his resurrection, so will we be manifested as the sons of God and vindicated in our faith at the last day. So we will be justified in that sense. But when I say that we're justified in that sense, the only reason I'd be hesitant to use the word is not because I think it's an unbiblical way of arguing, but because I think it might add to the confusion of an already confused situation. I do not mean that at the last day, if we're to be justified in some future sense, that God lines us all up before the throne and says, "Now were you a good boy on Tuesday, October 5th?" And let's see, I wonder if I'm going to justify you. There's no justification by works in that sense in the future. But we will be manifested as the sons of God. So in that sense, there's a future adoption, a future vindication of the people of God. But in the sense of the imputed goodness of Jesus Christ to us, I think that definitively happens. Individual justification happens in history in the course of our lives.
Okay. This, it would kind of follow up from that then. So you have some eschatology shaping your understanding of justification then in terms of a present and a future reality?
Yeah, I would prefer to say, I'm trying to come up with a good stipulated term. When I say theological justification, I mean what happens when you're effectually called, when you hear the street preacher and you repent of your sins and God changes your heart. Justification, as Westminster uses it, is describing that event. And I think that's a good biblical description. I don't think it's an exhaustive biblical description. And I think our brethren who are concerned about what we're saying have a legitimate concern to guard against any sneaky importation of the human heart is a slippery rascal, and it's quite possible that there are some people who want God to weigh their good works and their donations to the church and their tithing and their singing in the choir. They want God to look at that at the last day and say, why, you are a good boy after all. And that really is self-salvation. So when they're nervous about a future sense of justification, I'm sympathetic to that nervousness. But I don't think you can escape the fact that throughout the Old Testament, justification language is vindication language. And there's also no doubt that there is a vindication coming for us in the future.
Would you be comfortable saying, I was justified, I am being justified, and I will be justified?
In the current climate, no. Basically, when we say things like that, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, that doesn't cause the same problem as I have been justified, I'm being justified, and I will be justified, because the differences between those different kinds of salvation are not connected to whether or not we are being saved by works. It's clear every evangelical I've ever heard say, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, all the glory is going to God for the whole thing. But when we say, I am being justified, I will be justified, and a bunch of people have been trained to hear, I will be justified, as, he's resting in his own good works for justification. I just don't want to say that because I don't want to stumble people. But if you stipulate that justification, that we've got different definitions of the word justification, that are different nuances to the word that are included, and everybody understands that, then of course the vindication language, justification language, cannot be separated from the eschaton. So there is a sense in which we will be justified as the people of God, as the sons of God, when we are manifested in the resurrection. But that's not going to be God counting up our good deeds and saying, you're a good little boy, you can get in.
Hey, Doug, you've mentioned your agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Confession speaks of the visible and invisible church. How do you understand the visible and invisible church?
The distinction between the visible and invisible church goes back to Augustine, and I am comfortable with that distinction, provided you don't take it as the only distinction and provided that you don't absolutize it. If you say, the only model I have for the church is visible and invisible, then that creates the problem where everybody reads the New Testament, sees there's only one church, and you've got this basic dichotomy between visible and invisible. And then the question comes up, well, which one's the true church? And then everybody concludes the invisible church is the true church, and that leads to a disparagement of the visible church, which every pastor probably has experience with. Some free-floating Lone Ranger Christian who doesn't join any particular local body, is not accountable to anyone because he's a member of the invisible church. There's no functioning accountability. And, of course, if this visible church is only an approximation of the invisible church, then the person has theological grounds for that disparagement. At the same time, it's undeniable that we see certain elements of the church as visible and certain elements of the church are invisible in principle, and not just in the way that the church in China is invisible because we're not there. In one sense, the church in heaven is invisible for the same reason that the church in China is invisible. We're not there. But we could get to China by ordinary means and go and say, well, this person's visible in principle. So I don't have a problem saying, yeah, There's a visible church here on earth and an invisible church defined as encompassing all the elect. But I think we need additional breakdowns or illustrations of this principle, and one of them that I've suggested was historical and eschatological, where you have the same protection. The eschatological church is the church at the end of history, and the roster of names in the invisible church and the roster of names in the eschatological church are identical. So the elect are the invisible church, the elect are the eschatological church. If you say visible and invisible church, you have the question of which is the, you've got two churches running at the same time, so which one's the true church? Well, that's okay if you've got other illustrations waiting in the wings. If I say historical church and eschatological church, that takes history into account. So you wouldn't say of the church today in history and of the church at the end of history, which one is the true bride, which one is the true church. You wouldn't say that because it's the same church at different points in time. So Augustine made the same division. He called it pilgrim church and eschatological church. I've said historical church, eschatological church. It's the same church. But I don't have any problem if someone is talking about the invisible church and they're simply talking about the company of the elect. I agree there is such a company and that there is such a church, as long as it's not used to disparage the visible church as the true church of Jesus Christ.
I do have a follow-up on this. Your distinction between the nature of the invisible church, is that what you believe that Westminster Confession is talking about? The invisible aspects of the church or the church in heaven? How do you understand the confessional language there?
I understand the confession to be speaking of the invisible church as simply the company of the elect. And I also believe that the Westminster theologians intended no disrespect or disparagement of the visible church. If you ask them, is this visible church down here on earth the true church of Jesus Christ? They would say yes.
Do you agree that with the Westminster standards that it's proper and correct to speak of both an invisible and visible church, and then moving on, is it correct to say that baptized children of the covenant are in either the visible or the invisible church?
Well, see, I think it's a great question, and I think it illustrates the difficulty we get into when we press the language of invisible and visible too far. What would happen if you had a business meeting of the church and you said, invited everyone to come, but only the members of the invisible church can vote? Right? It'd be a great, it would certainly be an exciting meeting. So what happens, the difficulty comes when we try to, when we say that there's this invisible church, I embrace that as a theological reality to be affirmed. Yes, there is a company of elect, there is an invisible church in the mind of God, and that's where it is, and that's where it should remain. As soon as we try to do business here in terms of the invisible church, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make the decrees visible. We're trying to make the invisible church. So my problem is not so much with the people who want to postulate an invisible church. My problem is when they try to make that invisible church visible, and which they try to do when they say, well, yes, this child's baptized, but they can't come to the Lord's Supper until they prove to us that they're a member of the invisible church. Well, that's what's going on, because we want to have some way of peering into the decrees, and our only access to that is by peering into this child's heart, which is pretty hard to do, even if you're close to the child. And so consequently, we keep children away from the table in a way that we don't keep adults away from the business meeting, because the adults are adults and can fight us, can call us on it. The children are defenseless. So what we do is we, for the sake of an abstract category that we don't know and we have confessed we can't see, we then pretend that we can see it in the profession of faith of a child before session, for example. Well, we now know that the child can come because they're a member of the invisible church, or we have some assurance that they're a member of the invisible church. So I would prefer to say that a baptized child, is a member of the church. So in terms of what we do, how we conduct our business, the child's a member of the church. This is the church, right? The visible church is the church, right? If you say, well, no, we have to know that they're a member of the invisible church, then you've fallen into the thing that I'm resisting, which is you're conducting your business in terms of the invisible church, the invisible decrees, instead of conducting your business according to the covenant standards.
And speaking of the covenant, what is the objectivity of the covenant?
The objectivity of the covenant is simply the assertion that we can tell who is covenantally bound to Jesus Christ and who is not. Those who are baptized in the triune name are covenantally obligated to be faithful to God through Jesus Christ. And everyone who's received Trinitarian baptism is in covenant the same way that everyone who's gone through a wedding ceremony and put on a ring is married. Now, not everyone who's married is faithfully married. Many husbands are adulterous husbands. Many true husbands are untrue husbands. Many true genuine husbands, people who are legally married, are unfaithful to their vows. In the same way, many people who are objectively Christian, covenantally bound to Christ, objectively Christian in the sense of receiving baptism, are not faithfully Christian in their covenant keeping.
So the objectivity of the covenant?
I believe that the covenant, the objective covenant, has subjective requirements. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a subjective reality. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a subjective reality that begins in the heart and works its way out. And faith is a subjective requirement. Genuine saving faith is a subjective requirement. So it's like asking, if I affirmed that every husband who goes before a minister with a wife and witnesses and gets married, and I say, now I want everyone to know that that man is genuinely legally bound and married. People wouldn't normally say, well, don't you believe that a successful marriage must have certain subjective components? If I said, no, all that's necessary is the ceremony, you know, I'd be out of my mind. You know, the ceremony creates the legal objective reality, but the confines of that, the boundaries of that reality within which we operate can only be lived in faithfully with faith, hope, and love.
Mindful of where we are, if the lesbian Eskimo bishop lady is a Christian, would you take communion from her hand?
No.
Would you like to elaborate on that?
Sure. The lesbian Eskimo bishop was, I forget when I first used that joke of, we've got some monstrosity, some covenantal monstrosity where everything about the Bible is being denied and derided and so forth, and yet this lesbian bishop is, and these days are hard. These are hard times to be a satirist because you're flailing about trying to come up with some lesbian Eskimo, and I have no doubt that, given enough time, we're going to be faced with that, and we're already faced with far worse. And so when Paul in Romans 1 talks about homosexuality as the end of the road, God giving people up, and now we have big portions of the objective covenanted church embracing that abomination as a positive good. It shows how close to disaster and covenantal judgment we really are. So this, when you have that sort of full-scale rebellion, I could. My short answer is no. I wouldn't take communion from someone in that state of manifest overt rebellion against God. Having said that, I can imagine certain historical conditions where someone, let's say, part of the confessing movement in the Presbyterian Church or something, is dealing with a woman pastor and it's come out that she's lesbian. He's faithfully fighting, you know, for reform in the church and that sort of thing. I can imagine a circumstance where someone could faithfully remain. The Apostle Paul went to the temple a generation after the people in charge of the temple had murdered the Messiah. So that's pretty bad. And so you still have Christians teaching in the temple and operating within the confines of the covenant even after this gross sin. But in our situation where I have the choice to whether to go to the cathedral or not to receive communion, I'd say absolutely not.
Well, along the lines of the objectivity of the covenant, how would you relate Roman Catholics to the covenant?
I believe that Roman Catholics are in covenant with God. They are recipients of Trinitarian baptism. And they are therefore covenantally obligated to repent and believe. And the fact that vast numbers of them do not repent and believe simply makes them covenant breakers. It doesn't. So when I say that Roman Catholics are members of the covenant, that should not be automatically taken as a term of approval, any more than if I said so-and-so is legally married. If I say so-and-so is legally married, all that means is I went down to the county courthouse and, yeah, they got married. I don't know if it's a good marriage or a bad marriage. I don't know if the husband is faithful, if the wife is faithful. I don't know any of that stuff. I just know that they're married. So I would say of Roman Catholics that they are married to Christ. And the church as a church, I'm not speaking of individual Roman Catholics. There are individual Roman Catholics who know and love God, who are faithful Christians. But speaking of the Roman Catholic institution as such, I believe they are married to Jesus Christ, and I believe that they need to stop cheating on him. They have to forsake adultery.